This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
All right, if I could have your attention, thank you for coming. Welcome to this session on the quadruple bottom line. I'm not the presenter. My wife works for InterVarsity, so I'm here doing whatever they tell me to do, and that's a lot of fun. I'd like to introduce our speaker, Mark Russell. I don't know him well, but he works for a partner organization, actually, the group that I work for. He works in microfinance. He's the director of spiritual integration for a microfinance organization that partners with groups all around the world. He travels quite a bit doing that and has been working with him for a couple years now. Mark has a PhD from Asbury, is that correct? Yeah, he's taught some courses there and has thought a lot about some of these things he's going to talk about today. So. Before, you have a wife whose name is?
Lori,
and two kids. I said he had four kids earlier, and he just about jumped out of his seat. And so, sorry to try to put that on you. But give a warm welcome, please, for Dr. Mark Russell.
Well, yes, it's definitely a pleasure to be with you all today. And just to get a show of hands as this thing comes on, yeah. Who all is in the business track? Okay. So, were all of you guys in when Al Erishman gave his talk the first night of the business track? And it was everyone there last night when Jeff Van Duzer did the plenary talk. Okay, good. I'm asking that mainly because, they called me and asked me to do this talk on business, and then after a sort of God's view of business, and then I realized they also asked Al Erisman, they also asked Jeff Van Duzer. So we all kind of had the same presentation coming here today. But I'm gonna try to kind of refocus some of what I'm talking about, just to cover new territory, more or less, because I think. For all of us heard Jeff Van Duzer, and he and Al both really did a good job with the topics and the things that they covered. So first, just to kind of tell you a little bit about who I am. This is my lovely family here that Andy mentioned. Several years ago, when I was finishing up undergrad, I went to Auburn University, which is in Alabama, and I studied international business. And I was always very fascinated with business. Even in high school, I was reading business books and books on investing, and Peter Lynch and several of those guys. And I went to college very enthused about that. And along the way, I found Christ and began growing in my faith. And when I was at that point in life, I never had anyone talk to me about how business or any of that could be an instrument or a way to really serve God. The sort of subtle impression I always had was that if the more serious you got, you went toward the higher calling of, quote, some sort of pastoral or missionary work. And as part of my business studies at Auburn, I had decided to focus on international business and did a couple of study abroads in Guatemala and Paraguay. And I really became in love with other cultures. And so when I looked at the options sort of presented to me, you know, following Christ, and I liked business and I liked other cultures, the thing that I kind of settled on, for better or worse, was being a missionary. And so I went over to Russia, and I met my wife there. Actually, she's an American who was also a missionary there. And we came back. I studied here in Chicago at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I got a Master's of Divinity. And then my wife and I went back on the mission field. And while I was on the mission field, I really, I always sort of felt like a part of me was missing from what I was doing. And I was not in the situation, or really the environment, where I could really talk about or explore some of my interest, I guess, in trying to bring in business into the missionary tasks that we were engaged in. So I started doing a lot of different things. I started a couple of small business initiatives to try to help people in poverty get out of poverty through starting business, and continue to kind of explore this, what I would call the integration of business for missional purposes. Eventually, after about 6 or 7 years, I kind of realized I wanted to step out of where I was and look at it all fresh and anew, in a new environment, a new way. So that's when I went to Asbury Seminary and did a PhD, essentially focusing on how our faith relates to business. And also, my particular focus was is how it can be worked out for missional reasons in overseas context. But in that time, I did a lot of thinking and have become very excited about the fact that people like InterVarsity are doing things like this conference here, and really taking a more intentional approach at how all these different ways of life feed into the mission of God. And I have become increasingly more, convinced that we are to find our path and our way of serving God, and that can be in many numerous ways, but business is one of the more powerful ways and one of the most neglected ways of how it can be a vital part of God's mission. And so I'm going to use this sort of framework of the quadruple bottom line and sort of walk through that. And since we have a nice intimate group here, feel free at any time to ask a question, interrupt, whatever, no big deal. So here's basically what I want to do do today. This is briefly, I want to do what I would call business and its spiritual mission. And this is essentially what Jeff Van Duser, I think, talked about a lot last night. But I just want to kind of briefly touch on that. The next thing I want to talk about is the Apostle Paul. And the little recognized fact that he was actually a business entrepreneur. And how that should shape and focus our view of business. The third thing is I want to talk about is some of our theology of the gospel. And what does it mean when we say the gospel of the kingdom of God? And all of that, I'm hoping, will sort of serve as our foundation for what I call the quadruple bottom line of business. The quadruple bottom line are essentially these four categories of financial, social, environmental, and spiritual. And my working term for this is always open for change, but is financially profitable, socially beneficial, environmentally sustainable, and spiritually transformational. So, let's see what happens. Was anyone here for the Day Ahead event? I know Celia was, because I saw her there, with Michael, with the Power and Privilege track. Yes, okay, just a couple of us. There was a guy named Michael Lindsay. That's his name, right? Good. He wrote a book called Faith in the Halls of Power. And as a part of his PhD dissertation, he interviewed 360 sort of upper echelon leaders, or whatever you want to call it, people like Steve Reinemann, CEO, former CEO of Pepsi, President Carter, President Bush, so in different fields, but lots of business leaders. Of those 360 top leaders in life who are all committed Christians, how many of them had been visited by their pastor in their workplace? Anyone want to guess?
359.
Andy goes with 359. Do we have a 358? Anyone?
Less than 10.
Less than 10? Anyone else?
I'll go out 11 and say 0.
Zero. Well, unfortunately, between 0 and 10, you're closer. Yeah, the answer is 1. There was one of the 360 had been visited by their pastor in the workplace. And the one thing that Michael said that I thought was so interesting was the one who had been visited could remember what he was wearing on the day. He could remember what they talked about. And he could remember what he did. So, what an amazing impact that had on his life, because somehow, you know, the pastoral visit validated what he was doing. There's a guy named Robert Wussnow. I don't even know if I can pronounce his name, but he's a sociology professor at Princeton. He did a big, what he called, economic value study, and he found there that about 90% of people say they have never heard of a sermon about work. And about 40% say they've never been motivated to work harder or motivated of how they can change the way they work through a sermon. So we have a massive, massive gap here, if you think about it, between the work life and church life. And it's quite unfortunate we have such a gap, because if you think about some of the stuff that Jeff Van Duzer talked about, and again, I'm not going to sit on this for long, but it definitely deserves revisiting. The biblical story starts off in Genesis 1, and it starts off where everyone thinks about, you know, God creating the heavens and the earth. But in Exodus 20, when it gives us the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment is what? This is, honor the Sabbath. You should work 6 days and rest the seventh. Why should you work 6 days and rest the seventh? Because the Lord your God worked 6 days and rest the seventh. So it actually uses the term work for what God was doing those first 6 days. So the creation account starts off with God working. And then the next thing is, in the creation account, when he gets the final task, if you will, of working, is creating mankind in his image. And theologians debate and discuss and what it means to be in his image. But one of the more fundamental ways that I think about it is essentially to imitate or to reflect God. And it's generally thought of to reflect him in his character, but I think it goes beyond that. It's also to reflect him in his actions. But if that's not clear enough, let's think about it this way. God starts off working by creating heaven and earth. He creates man and woman in his image, and then he commissions them to do two things right at the beginning. Does anyone know what those two things are? What's that? I can't hear you. Anyone else repeat them? To have children, yes. Be fruitful and multiply. That's one. So I always like to say, by the way, if anyone, I want someone to test this out, basically. If anyone ever complains to you that the Bible is just too full of commandments and stuff, you can always just say, well, the first commandment was to go have sex. And just let me know what they say. We'll need someone to field test that. But so that's the first thing he says to them. So the second thing is to rule the earth, tend the garden, or however you go fish in the sea. Which is essentially, again, he's commissioning the work. This is what Jeff Van Duzer's point was last night, you know, is that work was not a result of the curse. Work preceded the curse, and work was a very fundamental part. If you think about it, it was the first thing from God's mouth to humanity. Was go build your family and work the land. So work is an exceptionally fundamental part of who we are. And if you really think about the process there of Genesis 1, which is God works, creates us his image to imitate him, and then gives the command to work, or the commissioning of work. So you can see that this has a very intrinsic value to who we are as human beings. And then in later on in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about Adam was naming the animals, and it talks about how God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. So this is what I like to call God has invited us not only to work, or not commission us to work, but He's invited us to work with Him in partnership. And that's what you see illustrated there in the original, in the garden. So God works, God creates us in His image, God commissions us to work, and invites us to work in partnership with Him. So, what does that have to do with business? Well, if you think about that first command, that first conversation that God had with Adam and Eve, He was telling them, you know, to essentially, you know, manage the earth's resources for your to live off of those resources. And business is essentially is the function, the sphere of life, if you will, that has kind of taken on that mandate to the greatest extent. Because this is how, at least how I define business, which is just an organized way of providing goods and services to consumers, to governments, and other businesses. So essentially, that is the role of business, is to manage the earth's resources and to deliver those resources to humanity. So, the purpose of business then, if you view it through this sort of spiritual lens, you realize that business has not only an extremely important task to cover out, that goes straight to the depths of the core, our fundamental part of our original created being, but with all of that, it carries enormous moral responsibility. Because if, since work, of course, has been obviously distorted by the curse, you see that business has to be intentional about living itself out in the way that God originally designed for it to be done. Back to, again, a little bit to that original commissioning of humanity with the two commandments of be fruitful and multiply and to rule over the land and the sea. You know, I made a little joke about how to say that being fruitful and multiply was to go have sex, which, of course, is much bigger than that. But if you really think about it, the second command, to rule over the fish and the sea, to manage the earth's resources and redistribute them, one of the things that humankind has developed in the process of doing that is money. And money is essentially a way that helps facilitate a more efficient exchange or a transaction of goods and services. So, which alleviates the barter system, which means that you create something and you have to give that, I have to want that in order for you to take what I have. So money helps bridge that gap. Well, if you think about the world, how many of the world's problems come from a distortion of those original two things, sex and money? That is where the Earth's problems are very well centered. And it very much goes back to the core of what humanity's original mission and function are. So it's quite interesting to me to see how much we had to think about redeeming those processes. So all of this brings me to a point. I think part of understanding the quadruple bottom line of business, we have to have a broader understanding that life is spiritual. In and of itself, everything we do is spiritual. And here's this, again, apologies, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but I love the quote. You are not a spiritual. You are not a human being in search of a spiritual experience. You are a spiritual being immersed in a human experience. And so we have to view ourselves that way, and therefore that should color the way we do business. So business is not just a human function; it's a spiritual function, and that's the way we have to approach it. Okay. Before I move on, any questions? Feel confident there? I know that's somewhat repetitive, but so I want to transition now a little bit to the Apostle Paul. and I'm hoping that I'll be able to link all this in a way that makes sense to you as we move on. But if we think back in Genesis 1, we have this very fundamental part of who we are is to work. And there's a sort of impression, I think, that I at least had for years, that as the work and Old Testament stuff moved on in New Testament world, there was just more of a focus on sort of more obvious spiritual qualities of evangelism and character building and all this kind of thing. And in the midst of all that, I decided I really wanted to do a study with the Apostle Paul. There was a professor at Asbury by the name of Ben Witherington. I don't know if anyone knows him, but he's a New Testament professor. And he agreed to supervise me on the work of the Apostle Paul. And as I researched the work of the Apostle Paul, I began to see a lot more evidences of his life that fit everything that I just said about Genesis 1. So I want to kind of talk to you a little bit about that. But when we think about who was the Apostle Paul, these are the kind of things that tend to come into my head, at least originally did. And the Apostle Paul is a missionary. The Apostle Paul is a church planner. The Apostle is, of course, he was an apostle. And he was a writer of all the New Testament letters. So this is the dominant way that Paul is perceived by most of the people, I believe. It's the way he was perceived by myself for most of my life. I never really thought about Paul as a business entrepreneur. And now I'm firmly convinced he was. And there's this one verse in Acts that most everyone is probably familiar with, has kind of heard about, but don't really know what to do with. And it's in Acts 18:3 where Paul says he met Priscilla and Aquila because he was a tent maker as they were. And I cannot tell you how many times I've read that, heard it mentioned, and seen about a sentence or two on it, and then the author or commentator just moves right on because they don't really know what to do with the fact that it says Paul was a tent maker. Some of the more common ways it's treated is that Paul was a tent maker because, it was an early church situation. He really needed some money, and he just did it when he was absolutely forced to. And after doing my research, I am fully convinced that that's not true. And I'm going to lay that out for you. One of the things was, of course, is that one of the things that's used to say that Paul was not a tent maker that often, or only worked when he had to, was the fact that he worked quite sparingly. But here, if you really go through his verses and his passages and look at the places where it says that he worked, you'll see that he literally has references to almost every location that he was where he mentions that he was there working. And some people have said to me, well, that meant when he's saying work, he does not mean work in the sense of a business. He means work of planting the church or preaching the gospel, which he definitely always did. But in these passages, it's clear that work was a way of getting financial, was income-generating work. Not to say that was the only reason he did it, but it was obviously distinct from preaching the gospel. And one of the more powerful passages, if you ever have time to read on this, is 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul basically lays out why he will not accept monies to preach the gospel. And he says that his vision, his goal is to preach the gospel free of charge. And he even says that very clearly there in three different verses, that he's here to preach the gospel free of charge. And he points it out in 1 Corinthians 9:6 that he and Barnabas continue to work for their living. So it was very clear, and again, some commentators will say, well, that is only in Corinth. He's only talking to this situation in Corinth. But if you go through his letters, you'll see that he consistently did that wherever he was. So again, that I said before, people tend to think, well, Paul worked because he needed the money. Part of his big thrust of his argument in 1 Corinthians 9 is that he's not going to accept he did not want to accept donated funds. And he also mentioned, as I said before, he was working with Barnabas. Now, if you go back to Acts 4, you'll see that Barnabas brought all of his land and gave it to the church. And so Barnabas was obviously a person of means, financial means and financial wealth, and he gave it all away. So, if the objective was to avoid working, Barnabas had the means to kind of cover that previously. But 1 Corinthians 9 said Barnabas continued to work. So there you begin to see that maybe Paul's mission wasn't to avoid working in the sense of his business. So they obviously had ways, either through donations, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 9 or in Acts 4, they had other financial alternatives to get around. The second thing that's brought up is that, well, he did it simply because, just trying to get to the point of survival. Well, there's obvious references to the fact that Paul actually had surplus of funds at times, yet continued to work. And Acts 20 is the obvious where it says, he says that he essentially generated enough funds to cover his expenses and those of his companions. So he wasn't just simply scraping by. He was actually had a good surplus. In the book of Philemon, he says the slave there, I think his name is Onesimus, he writes this letter and says that I will take care of all of his expenses if he has any. So Paul obviously not just surviving, he had an excess of funds and was able to provide for himself and others. So why did Paul work? And this is where I think you start to see Paul's connection with what I was talking about in Genesis 1. I believe deep down, Paul understands that work is a fundamental part of who we are as human beings. And he couldn't set up the model of if you're, captured by the gospel and you're in love with Christ, that you quit working and come do other things. He realized that work was a fundamental part of the human experience and a fundamental way that humans could serve God. So in his work, there's several verses. We, of course, don't have time to go through them all, but we see that through his work relationship with Priscilla and Aquila, he developed deep relationships with them. In 2 Thessalonians, he points to himself as a model of a work ethic, not as a model of a moral ethic, which he does as well, but he points to himself as a model of a work ethic. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that through work, you gain respect with others. And then the final one, which is my favorite, probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, actually. It's Ephesians 4:28. And Paul says, he who is stealing should steal no longer, but should work, doing something useful with his hand, so that he can give to others in need. Now, what I like so much about that is that a few things. Is one, Paul could say, you really need to work, but look at me, I'm working. That's what he said to the Thessalonians. Look at me, follow my work ethic. The second thing is that, he's obviously writing this to a thief or thieves, people who are stealing. And at the end of the sentence, he's saying, give to others in need. So Paul's not a person who's just trying to get people to quit stealing. He, in one sentence, goes from thief to giver. But what's right at the heart or at the center of that verse is dignified work. Do something useful with your hands. So you see that Paul understands that a central part of one of human problems, thievery, and a central part of two, human flourishing, the ability to give to others in need, the central part of that is work. And forgive me for some of these labels, but I think this is kind of fun when you compare what Apostle Paul says. I always like to say the fundamentalist would say, thou shalt not steal. The capitalist would say, thou shalt not steal, but should work so you can take care of yourself. But Paul says, no, you shouldn't steal, you should work so that you can give to others in need. So he completely catapults this whole concept of self-sufficiency and realizes that a vital part of work is helping others to flourish. So, let me kind of pause there. Any questions?
Why do you suspect this sort of, tell me if you can call it interpretation, but these sorts of thoughts seem so, I don't think it's, aren't pulled out very often.
Mm-hmm. I think, here's what I think. I think the Bible is so deep and so rich that I am amazed at how often I read the same passage and see things, you know, I never saw before. And one of the more interesting quotes that I've heard recently was Rick Warren, who has, after he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, has had a major, you know, personal transformation in the way he views the world. And one of the things he said was, is that there's 2,000 verses on poverty, and I can't remember reading any of them. And, you know, that was after he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. I read something the other day that someone mentioned they had this new Green Bible. It has 1,000 verses that reference the environment. And I heard someone say, you know, that they never even read one. So in other words, if you don't look at it with that perspective in mind, you don't see it. And that's what it was for me. I mean, I've had to go into this study particularly looking for what did Paul think about work. And so when we look at it with those lenses, all this stuff emerges. But when you just read it, anyone else? Okay, here's the question. So, basically, again, just to kind of revisit, Genesis 1 sort of shows our foundational spiritual mission. 2, I was trying to show Paul very much had a business aspect to his overall mission. But 3, here comes a little bit to the core, I think, of our theology, which this involves has lots of different ramifications, but I think it has significant ramifications for the way we do business. If this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which word is the most important? Gospel? We got a gospel. God, we have gospel, God, kingdom. Okay. Gospel, God, kingdom. She says the. Okay. Gospel, God, kingdom, the. Off. Did someone say off? The right answer is off. It's a trick question. But here's the point. I want to say that frequently, or generally in our consciousness, the way we teach and think about things is the gospel and the kingdom of God, not the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when we make that slight linguistic change, there is an enormous difference. Because when you say the gospel and the kingdom of God, you're left with the question, what is the gospel? What parts of the Bible reflect the gospel? But when you say the gospel of the kingdom of God, you're saying the good news is the kingdom of God. So here's a little bit the way I think I see it played out. Here's the gospel and the kingdom of God, and here's the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel and the kingdom of God tends to say, well, the gospel has a next life focus. It is that which gets us into heaven. It's reductionistic in the sense that the gospel, therefore, is the remission of sins so that we have access to the next life. It's individualistic in the sense that it's focused upon you. You have to make your personal decision to accept that remission of sins so you get into the next life. And the terminology that we use to express that is you accept Jesus. You accept his the gift of the gospel, which is the remission of sins for yourself for the next life. Now here's the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I think, you know, of course, N.T. Wright can say this one better than I can, but it is present here and now, and it is to come. Instead of being focused on just my soul in heaven, it begins to expand. The kingdom of God expands and includes all things, which is what we're learning in Colossians 1, the reconciliation of all things of heaven and earth. This is this expansive view of the kingdom of God, which is quite different than the other one. There's a vision, again, is global as opposed to individualistic. Yes, I have my part to play. I have my will and the choices I have to make. But the impact of that is not just for me. It's for the entire world. So the terminology we use for that is to accept Christ is follow Christ. Which is why they did such a good job naming this conference, Following Christ. And you think about it, we use this terminology a lot, accept Christ, but there's a big difference from when we say accept Christ and follow Christ. And if you look in the Bible, when Jesus was going to the disciples, you know, what did he say? He said, accept me. That's not what he said. He said, follow me, and drop your nets and follow me. So there's a huge difference there. So I think when we can say, recognize our theology of the gospel, and that it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, not the gospel and the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is not something that is secondary or optional in this whole thing that we call living for Christ. It is front, center, and focus. Then that we shift everything from strictly everything we do has to be evangelism to whatever you do, you make it your contribution to the kingdom of God. All right, is that good? Is everyone doing okay? I'm seeing some people kind of struggling. It's late afternoon, need to go get a drink, whatever. So let me go to essentially just kind of walk through the quadruple bottom line here with you. Financially profitable. Now I think where we're at in society these days is it's a tough sell, you know, to say that business has a spiritual mission. You know, it's a tough sell to say business is an important fundamental thing that we need to embrace as Christians, because we're in the middle of this financial crisis, and one of the easiest things to point a finger at is the apparent greed of people who were manipulating financial systems and manipulating people to live beyond their means, and were pursuing money at all costs. Of course, I am not an expert in knowing exactly everything that happens. But I think front and center, we have to admit that there is the reality of greed. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, and it is interesting, though, to point out that he said the love of money. You know, frequently I have actually seen it written and heard it quoted that money is the root of all evil. It's actually the love of money, which is what greed is. It's when life becomes consumed about money. But in saying all that, we can't diminish the fact that profits and money is absolutely completely necessary. And I like to say that profit is like air. You have to breathe it, right? You have to breathe it or you die. But if your purpose in life is to breathe air, you're not really living. You know? And when you fly on a plane, you know, lots of other types of planes to get here, they're always talking about this thing about putting on your oxygen mask. And they say, put on your oxygen mask before you help others. Now, why is they saying that? It's not because they're saying you are the most important person on this plane. They're saying that because you won't be able to help others if you haven't put your mask on. So even if you're with your children, you're better to put your mask on, because that makes you in a better position to help your children. So business in the same way has to be able to make money to help people. Now go back to the plane. Now what kind of loser would put their mask on and then run around and try to grab everybody else's? You know? Just in case I need it. You know, we can try to attach it to their ear, you know, and their head and everything. Everyone else is just sitting there gasping for air and they're just accumulating all the masks. So that is a little bit the way I think we have to view it. It's actually functionally necessary, but it's very important. But, I mean, really, there's a limit and it gets to absurdity at times. Yes?
I love business. I'm all for business and all for profit. But the one thing that troubles me about it is that you make profit oftentimes at the expense of your company. Where does that play into altruism?
Yeah. Did we say the tough question for a while? Now, I have this thing that I'm actually, I'm trying to work on. I call it, love your competitor as yourself. I think the point is that I think it's a little bit like I said with the mask. You know, if it's to the point where you're out trying to rip away their mask so they can't have it, there's a little bit of a problem there. Now, if this is not to say that you have to conduct, in a sense that you're working in a fair way in business can actually challenge and help your competitors to be better and to be more of who they are and more of what they're calling us to be. So I think there is this tension between seeking to eliminate others versus seeking to be better yourself and hoping and working with others to be better themselves. Another thing about that is I really think that we really do have to view our competitors as our neighbors. And one of the great stories on this is actually from Pepsi. Or actually it's from Coca-Cola, sorry. But it involves Pepsi. I've got a book that I'm working on right now that's going to come out hopefully around Urbana. And it has contributions from a lot of people. And one of the people who's making contributions to it is Steve Reinemann, who is the CEO of Pepsi. And he tells a story. They have occasional interactions between the CEO of Coke and the CEO of Pepsi. Somehow, I mean, I don't even know how this happens, and I don't think he knows either. But somehow, in the middle of some exchanging of documents to one another, they send a top-level, highly confidential, top-secret document to the CEO of Coca-Cola, exposing Pepsi. So, the CEO of Coke, the guy on his desk, looked at it and realized this was not intended. He realized immediately what it was. He folded it back up, called the executive assistant in, and said, "You need to get this back to them and tell them that we did." That is loving your competitor as yourself. When we think about how they could have just milked, not milked, coaxed that situation or whatever, taken that situation, and no one would have ever known. You know, as my understanding from the way Steve told the story was that they did not realize the mistake they made until it came back to them. So those documents just would have been missing, and the coats would have been over there. So, I mean, I think there's a lot of gray there, but that's sort of the spirit. Anyone else? Yes?
Every metaphor can be used for farming. If something like birds competing for a limited market share, where you are expanding your profits and it finds production better than the market, pick up swaths and lift up to try to balance.
Yes. Yeah, so you want to say?
but there are lots of situations that are very
I think that's a good point. And I think that, again, you know, this is such a gray area that it's hard to talk about it in theoretical terms, you know, like in a real concrete specific situation. Like, I mean, I know, like, as part of my dissertation, I researched people who were doing businesses in Thailand. Now, I ran across one guy who, everyone in his company was pushing him to run out all of his competitors because he had the capital reserve to operate at essentially no margin. At a loss, so that he worked out all of his employees, all of his competitors, and then he just raises up his margins to make all that money back. So from a strategic business perspective, it would made a lot of sense. But he just said, you know, that's not who I am. That's not what my mission is. And so I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to work, I'm going to work competitively, but I'm going to be fair. The other thing I think to think about is that not every business. Is destiny to succeed. So, I mean, there is a time and a place where there is sort of reshifting of people toward more useful places. And if you've ever had to fire a person on an individual basis, that's a perfect example of the sense that there is a time and a place where, and you can, for example, we had someone that we had hired who was teaching us German language. We lived in Germany. She really wanted to be an acupuncturist, but she was doing German language. And I had to talk to her twice and say, you know, there were some things that she was doing that weren't helpful for our group in learning the German language. And she didn't respond. So then we fired her. Well, then she went and she became an acupuncturist. Now, it was unfortunate that we had to fire her. It's unfortunate to me that she didn't respond and react. But in a way, I reviewed it as I was releasing her to go be who she was supposed to be. And I think the same approach can be. Now, you can use that to justify any and everything. But there is a space to say there may be helpful times to redistribute resources through the failing of a business. As long as it's someone else's. And here's another thing that I think is very fascinating, something I just started thinking about recently, was is that you can actually make money by not caring about it and lose a lot by loving it. Now, if you think about the current economic crisis, this is an example, I think, that you could say, by really loving money, a lot of people lost money. So you pursued it so hard, you lost it. Recently, I talked to a guy named Howard Dahl of Amity Technologies. Has anyone ever heard that name before? He's an amazing guy. He was a Campus Crusade staff in Eastern Europe, if I'm getting my story correct, in the early 70s. While he was there, he began to think about how one of his leaders, you know, talked to him about how business was something that they really need to consider because they're having access issues into the former Soviet Union there. He went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School here and got a Master's of Arts in Philosophy. And during that time, he decided he was going into business. Now, he didn't decide he was going into business necessarily to go back into the mission field, but he decided he was going into business because that's where he felt called. So he started working with his father, had a tractor business up in North Dakota, and they did a split off with some equipment company that he was running. They got to 1987. And the company had been doing well, but it got into a bind. And they owed money to 230 other companies. Now that's a hole. They owed money to 230 people, and there was no way they were going to make it. So they called in some advisors, and all the advisors said, go bankrupt. You know, clear your table and just start over. And Howard said, no, I owe these people money, and I'm not just going to do the easy thing. I am going to stick to this for as long as I possibly can until I can pay these people off. So he wrote every one of his 230 people he owed money to, explained his financial situation, explained his commitment to paying them off, and explained that he was going to update them monthly for his progress in paying them off. Over 2.5 years, he did a monthly report to every one of them. At the end of 2.5 years, he paid them all off. And of the 230, only one of them had took legal action against him. Because he was in a situation where they were probably all going to take legal action, and he was just going to bankrupt. So in 1990, he kind of cleared the tables. In 1995, he sold that company for $15 million. See, he didn't care about the money. He didn't care about the money at all, because the better thing for him to have done would have been, if that's what he cared about, he could bankrupt himself and start over. But he made a lot of money because he didn't care about it. So it's just something to think about. So socially beneficial. Next. There we go. How many of us have jobs right now? Yeah, sort of have a job. That's the way I feel. I say I sort of have a job because I work for Christian organizations. So it's a pseudo job, whatever. I want you to think right now, if you have a sheet of paper, let's just take a few minutes and think of three ways your job helps society. It'll take like 5 minutes. Maybe 3 minutes. And think of three ways your job helps society. Okay. Most of you are not writing, so we'll get started. I mean, hopefully you're done writing.
Yeah.
Does anyone want to share what they wrote down? Their job? What they wrote down? Yes. Jesse. I can't remember all three of them, but I remember, what was the first one, the first three? Creates employment, taxes, money to the poor, money to the state, taxes, and money to the church. I saw it.
I had to think about this for a little while.
the benefit of us and we're going to be able to open. Yeah, I manage some of the national social media for nonprofit and social media like that. So we provide free products for a lot of nonprofit organizations. And lastly, we also make a lot of money by money for blood and for the World's Head Day. It has created 50,000 jobs out of India. So awesome. And then we take the workload from our clients and see they have bandwidth issues and that's what we're doing. It's just better. So I'm helping our clients to get their own work life balance as we just do that.
That's nice for a small firm. Anyone else? Well, part of the purpose why I wanted to do that exercise, one was just to kind of help you stimulate your own thought about where you are. But the second thing is that I've had several people through the years come to me and say, you know, they were wanting to make a career change. And when I talked to them about what it was, the obvious reason was that their job was only about making money. That was it. It was just a way to make money. Now, there's two problems there. One is it could be a heart issue with the person who maybe is kind of consumed with greed or whatever. But the other thing is that every job contributes to this overall thing we call society, and in some way. Now, of course, there are some which, you know, probably contribute purely negatively, like if you're head of a sex trafficking business, you know, that's bad. You know, and there may be a handful of others, but, you know, like, just get the whole vibe sometimes, and I feel like Lizette sort of, you know, mentioned it, that all big business is bad or whatever, and it's all just this sort of, you know, greed. Well, no. In the midst of all that, of course, there are some problems, but in the big picture, everything is contributing for the better. And so part of it is we have to think through and reflect on that in such a way and figure out what those things are and then own them, like personally for ourselves, so that we don't sit around, you know, thinking that all we're about is making money. And if that's true, then you're just breathing air. Yes, sir.
So I'm an undergraduate student at Seattle Pacific University. And over the summer, I was talking to a mentor over the phone and was saying that I'm really looking for a way to find a cross-section between business and meeting social needs. And he's a very practical guy, and he started his own company, he graduated from HBS and public, and very, that's how he's wired. And one thing I like about the college from the front is that he provided the same kind of insight for me of how any business provides, I guess, social benefit from the same standards that you mentioned. Because you're providing labor, not only are you providing for seven people, but also for seven families, potentially, and then also the tax revenue, which then goes to education and bills. And that's something I hadn't even thought about, but I like that. I like that. It feels comforting to know that in all your endeavors, if you have a good heart and if you're efficient, and if you have
We hope they don't thrive. They do at some point. So, and here's does anyone read Inc. magazine? It's a great magazine. I highly recommend it. They've always do this one like 2-page layout, and they call it behind the scenes companies at the heart of everyday life. And I pulled out the picture from this past issue, which is the one below there, which is the Rockefeller Center. And what they do is, every time they show a picture that we all are somewhat familiar with, and then they kind of break down the companies that made that happen. So I wrote down the four companies they featured here. The first one is the American Athletic Shoe Company. What do they do in that picture? Well, they sell rental skates to different skating rinks. They employ 10 people and have annual sales of $3 million. The second is Becker Arena Products. They sell recycled rubber mats that the skaters walk on around the rink. They have 36 employees and $10 million in annual sales. The third company is the Resurface, which is that thing driving around the middle there. The Zamboni is actually their competitor. So Zamboni is like a brand name that's kind of become used, like Kleenex or whatever. So Zamboni is their competitor. This is the Resurface company, and they shave ice and smooth it so that with hot water, so that skaters can skate around. They have 46 employees. The fourth one is Prometheus, which that statue there that's been there since 1934. They regilded it in 1999 with 25,000 sheets of 23.75 karat gold leaf. Now, why do I say that? The point is that even something as simple that we enjoy as the Rockefeller Center, if you've been there, or ice skating or whatever, has brought together many different players who've all contributed in some small way to this big picture of this thing that we call life, which is, rightfully said, part of our original purpose was to enjoy the abundant resources through work. And this is just a wonderful picture of how that happens. So that's part of, you know, kind of owning, oh, I'm just doing rubber mats or whatever. That still has a significant value, because without rubber mats, ice skaters would fall on their heads and we wouldn't have ice skating rinks. What was that last thing? Oh, yeah. And this is what you mentioned. Another socially beneficial factor that we have to think about, and we could labor on this a lot, but is, you know, a lot of people break down society in different ways. We have the public sector, state, government, social sector, all our nonprofits, all our churches, all the things. All of that is funded through the private sector business. So all of that is requiring a business to succeed to generate the funds to fund all those other things. Now, I don't think that's at all the sole purpose of business, but it's something definitely we have to recognize. Okay, I'm going to kind of move along here. But the third category I call environmentally sustainable. And I don't really like the term environmentally sustainable, and I'll tell you why. This is the way it's generally termed, is providing for this generation without doing harm to the next. That's what it means to be environmentally sustainable. So in other words, you know, get resources we need for now without hurting those who are coming after us. So the reason I don't like that is, it's a little bit like saying, raise your children without beating them. You know, it's like, do this without completely screwing up. And I actually think God has a much higher standard and a much higher goal for us to do. And this is why. The first blessing in the Bible was for non-human creation. And that's a little bit sobering, because humans always like to feel like we are the special ones. You know, we are the ones that the planets revolve around the Earth. You know, we are the center of the universe. But if you go back and look at everything we've discovered, and look at the Bible, you'll see that God blessed all of the non-human creation first. And He gave them the blessing of be fruitful and increase, and to multiply. So this multiplication, increasing blessing. Then that was at the end of the fifth day. On the sixth day is when He created Adam and Eve. And He gave them a similar blessing, but then He gave them the mandate to watch over creation. Now, unfortunately, most of us have taken, or not most of us, but throughout the church history, we've taken it to mean that we can then therefore abstract whatever we want and have dominion over it. But if you looked at it, these are the sentences from God. If you looked at it, God spoke this, the next time He spoke is when He spoke to humans. So how could we say that somehow he changed his mind in that little period of time? So in other words, our response to the environment should still be reflect this original blessing and intent that God had for it. Here's a couple things I want to talk about just real briefly. What I call myths of the environment. One of the big pushbacks that I've felt is for people to say, well, when you start talking about the environment, people get nervous because you are therefore putting animals and trees and plants and whatever as more important than people. Now, you see these girls, what are they doing? They're drinking water. And so, if you really sit down and think about it, how could you say we can even separate people from the environment? We are wholly and completely and totally dependent upon the environment. Without the environment, we cease to exist. And I really think if you look at Jesus and some of the metaphors that he uses himself for himself, it reflects that sort of dependency. In other words, the first miracle that Jesus did was at the wedding in Cana when he turned water to wine. Now, he didn't stand up after that and go, I am the wine of life. I am living wine. No, but when he went and talked to the woman at the well and pulled the water out, he said, I am living water. Because he was wanting to make the point that he is our source and we are fully dependent upon him. And he chose something from creation to emphasize that utter dependence and that utter necessity of. So the environment is completely something that we're completely necessary. The second one is that the economy will supposedly be hurt by caring for the environment. Here's one thing to think about in that, is the whole concept of supply and demand really starts to break down when you introduce the idea of environmental sustainability. And this is why. Because if we charge prices based upon the supply of trees that we have a lot of trees, so we can get paper and paper products all very cheaply right now at the current supply. But that current supply is not continually present. So in other words, if you go with the concept that we're just pure supply and demand, just pure free market economy, you're always going to be running on prices off of whatever your current supply are, but not what your supply is going to be in the future. And so we're creating something of what I call an environmental subprime crisis. In other words, we are living off of what we can for the moment, but when that hits a wall, when that ends, it's going to be pretty bad. The second one is George Barna, if anyone knows who he is, just did a study, and he said that 49% of evangelicals in America do not want to see any intervention on the environment because they believe that it will hurt the poor. That, I would like to say, is the exact opposite of the truth. One prime example of this is in Appalachian Mountains in the U.S., where they do mountaintop removal for coal. So what they do is they blow up the top of the mountain, they go into the mountain, they extract the coal. Well, all that always, because of the devastation in the area, it ruins the water supply. Now, no one really knows about that because who lives in that area? The poorest people in the U.S. The people who have no voice, no access, no way to make it known. When we were in Chile, we were in Santiago, Chile, which is a very polluted area. But when you go up and you look down, you would see that there were sections where the pollution would get stuck in the mountain ranges. Now I want to give you a multiple choice question, two choices, A or B. Who lived in those areas where the pollution sat? Was it A, the upper class wealthy professionals? Or B, the indigenous people who had no jobs and lived in slavery? I mean, you know, you don't even have to think about it. So across the world, everywhere I observe it, you see that whenever there's some sort of issue or problem like this that's hidden or unspoken, it's because the people affected by it are the poor and they don't have the means make it known. Okay, final thing, and then wrapping up. This is what I think is spiritually transformational if you really have a view of business, which is our fourth bottom line, which is first, we begin to see our daily work as a spiritual discipline. When we think about it, you spend 40 or 50 hours a week or whatever working, and a lot of us have the concept that that's all just, you know, wasted time, just time to get by. But if we really embrace this view of God's view of business, then that turns that whole daily work time into a spiritual discipline. The second is making money as a spiritual gift. Now, of course, that's not in the list of 1 Corinthians or anything, but I was just a couple of weeks ago, I was with a guy named Ted Yamamori. I don't know if anyone knows him. He was president of Food for the Hungry for 20 years. He's now a CEO of a ministry organization called WorldServe. And I was with him in an airport with a very high net worth individual, very wealthy man. And the man came and said, look, I want to be involved in some way of doing holistic mission among the poor or whatever. You know, he was kind of an exploratory conversation. He's like, what can I do? And Dr. Yamamori said, why don't you want to just continue doing what you're doing? And the idea was, all I do is make money. You know, I want to do something important for people. And through the conversation, Dr. Yamamori said, God's gifted you in a unique way. Most people can't make money as well and as easily as you can. Why don't you just keep doing that? And it was very enlightening, because this was a great opportunity for him to get a very vital resource for his ministry. But he saw the bigger picture and realized this guy had a unique gift and he might could use himself better. I don't know what's going to happen with that, but it was just a way he phrased it and looked at it I thought was very unique. The other thing is here, bridging the Sunday-Monday gap. Again, just the whole thing about the daily work of the spiritual discipline. We just think too often of our faith as something that's stuck in church. And we have to bridge that gap and bring it to the rest of our life. The second thing is, this concept that the minister and the pastor and the missionary are the ones who are the real followers of Christ, and the rest of us are just around to support them. I say that this view abolishes that gap, because it's all on equal ground and recognizes that we all have a very unique role to play. So thank you for letting me indulge myself and for being so attentive. Any questions? I'm going to skip this last one. Feel free to email me. Yes? I think the first thing is, I would say it's a lot of the attitude that goes into it. And as you, on day to day, you may or may not have any interaction with your competitor. You may not have any interaction with, you not see any real direct result of what you do with your competitor. But I think a lot of it is attitude. For example, I was at a table last night at, there was two guys next to me. They both had mentor tags. So I started talking to them. They're both in commercial real estate in Chicago, and they're sitting there talking and everything. It came out they're competitive firms. They were competitors, but they were friends. They were talking to each other, and they're all here as brothers in Christ. What the hell does? So I think a lot of it is realizing that your goal is to be the best that you can, and to make your company the best that it is in whatever mission it has. And you're not fighting against the others. So that's kind of what I mean by a little bit of the attitude is, you're not trying to fight against them, you're not trying to eliminate them. Now, the real way is you're working to become better, you are viewing that, hopefully, as a way that you are stimulating your competitor to be better. That's not necessarily your moral obligation to always give them a hand up. But through the natural process, that's the way you view things, is that we're all working together to try to get better, even our competitors. And it's, you know, it's up to them, but it's a lot different of an approach than I am trying to run my competitor in the ground. I'm sitting around talking bad about my competitors all the time, very negatively about my competitors. And not to belabor the whole point about Pepsi and Coke, but we also have a person from Coke in the book. And, you know, we've always, we just have this image that Pepsi and Coke would hate each other. But really, these people have the attitude of, you know, we're all just working to make sure that we're both going to be here in this environment together. Does that ring a bell for you? Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes, sir.
How would you rate success? Do you think it really talk about
Right. Well, like for me, I would say that those terms that I'm using, financially profitable, socially beneficial, environmentally sustainable, spiritually transformational, I would want to go through and say that, you know, you may not be getting all of those first, but your end goal, the way we view success, is that you are fully embracing all four of those sections. So in other words, you're financially profitable, you're surviving, and whatever you're doing is truly beneficial. You know that, and you've owned whatever it is. Third, you're doing it in such a way that it can be done by everyone forever, because it's environmentally sustainable. And fourth, there is a deep recognition that this is all part of the spiritual. Yeah, I hesitate to say anything because everyone's going to leave my head. About a year ago, I wrote a large, big paper and did a presentation at Seattle Pacific, actually, on offshoring and outsourcing. And, you know, one of the big things is, I think we have to think about is that, you know, forgive the redundancy, but this is the global world. And the sense is, like she mentioned, you're giving employment to 50,000 Indians. Why is that considered inferior to keeping 1,000 Americans? You see what I'm saying? So once you start to view humanity as humanity, a lot of that argument just melts away. Again, I don't want to, make light of the situation that happens in people's lives when they are involuntarily laid off. I mean, that is undoubtedly a very difficult, trying situation. And I do believe, companies are in a position where they need to take that very seriously. And they have a moral obligation to make that transition as smooth as possible. In the paper, AT&T had to lay off 40,000 people in 2001, and they asked the guy, the CEO of AT&T at the time, was it fair? And he goes, hell if I know if it's fair. He said, I just got to do it. The point there was, he did very little thinking. He's just like, this is just what I'm doing. That's it. So, I mean, I say they need to go beyond that and try to make it as easy and beneficial to all involved. But I think the big point there is that we're in a global world. This is a global kingdom, so we're for everybody. Yes?
Do you have any success story to talk about this four different points?
At which point?
The four different graphical or sort of benefits.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any success story to talk about the windows?
Well, yeah, there's lots of companies, I would say. I can give you a lot if you're wanting to read, actually. My dissertation was based on this, so I have several case studies in my dissertation. I have a book this coming year. It's going to have seven different case studies. Howard Dahl, the one I mentioned, is one of them. So, I don't know, did you have any in particular you wanted to hear about? But
Well, I just wondering because sometimes you think, I understand the idea, I understand the kindness, but mm-hmm. when you go to a particular business, people's always profiting first.
Uh-huh.
But of course, there's people talk about build last.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they talk about the company maybe stay in business longer to have certain value.
Right.
And if you do in business, you have a pushing. Christian value in the company, how that competitive in the market, how that would be competitive. You still need to compete with the competitor.
Well, you know, and I think that, for example, do you want to respond to that as well?
Yeah,
go for it.
All truth is God's truth.
Part of the world, I don't know Nigeria that well, but we worked in Rwanda and the Democratic Republic of Congo and Burundi, and you know, there are some significant, Central African Republic, significant issues that really impede any of this from working out very well. So that's why it takes a lot of perseverance and creativity on the ground. Yes?
Yeah, I have a similar question, but my approach is a little bit different, which is, in my opinion, it is really difficult to make the right company to follow the other value instead of following the profit maximization. Because, you know, in South Korea, there is some Christian company which just follow maximize the social benefit. Now, they are from the CEO and from the new the salesman, they have the same salary like that, so they try to apply the principle from the Bible, but I think it is just some exceptional case. We cannot generalize the kind of the principle to hold the country such as the biggest country, biggest the company. So my approach is that just let them follow the proper explanation. But the other point is that why don't we encourage them to care for the social benefit using their selfishness, such as, you know, probably you're letting know the concept of the CSR, corporate social responsibility. I used to work in the UN Global Compact, which is one of the initiatives of the United Nations. There is the main goal is that to encourage the private company to participate social responsibility. So there is four principles which are labor standard and the environment and human rights and anti-corruption. So, but I think the reason these days a lot of the big companies try to participate that kind of the initiative is that I think the first thing is that the CEO have really good motivation to run the company. And second mm-hmm. is that they just use that for the strategy to create good image of the company. But even though they just really selfish and just make create good image, but they still follow good thing for the society. So mm-hmm. that means, you know, we just let them follow the proper maximization, but they really try to focus on the social benefits such as the environment or I'm just wondering that kind of the approach is the biblical or not. I'm just wondering about that.
5 o'clock? Alright, I guess this is our last question. I'm not exactly sure 100% that I understood exactly what you were asking, but I still think that obviously this is not something that you... There are definitely laws that we have to have in place. And is it N.T. Wright or is it Jeff Van Duser that said that Christians should be at the forefront of the living wage movement? Meaning, we should be working to have on a macro scale that we are not going to tolerate essentially working slavery. And so that is, in the sense of the environmental sustainable model, is the same thing. There are certain things that you can do in the profit-driven model that are completely harmful to the world and completely something that we should be completely opposed to. That's one. The second thing is I think it is helpful for these big companies to embrace the broader social mission of what they have. And now it's always possible to say that it was purely for marketing. And it is possible that's what it is. But hopefully they're at least having some impact on some people somewhere. One example of that, again, to pump up PepsiCo here, is that our work in the Philippines, we have this beautiful water purification system in the middle of a slum. It's just gorgeous. And they distribute drinking water to use people from the homeless, street dwellers, to ride bicycles, distribute the water. They use the gray water, which can't be purified, as cleaning, and have ladies from the community who clean the clothes for the people in the slum. That water purification center was donated by PepsiCo. So, and only because they wanted to contribute out of the resources they had in another way, is that even possible? And that facility is changing thousands of lives. So, I mean, I think it would be, I would love to just see more of that. Basically. Okay, thank you.
I love those 4 points.
Which are the quadruple bottom
line? The quadruple bottom. That's an awesome concept. I think you need to type it out.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you an example.
Okay.
Mexico, or any North America, Boston.
Mm-hmm.
They're not being socially responsible or something.
Mm-hmm.
That makes
sense. Right.
And they don't believe in this. Mm-hmm. So any person that comes here, part of their mission is to straighten that kind of thing.
Right.
And we're on top of that.
Yeah.
Because producing that kind of product and that kind of product isn't socially responsible.
Right.
It really isn't a good thing to do.
Right.
The only one that challenges is money as the idea of making money and the purpose of supporting the industry.
Mm-hmm.
As a direct show me that structure.
Well, did you hear that from me today?
That was one of your points.
I don't think so.
I think so. I guess. Well, if you two, there's... Well, you have Marie's email, then.
I have Marie's email.
But here's her phone number, too.
Oh yeah, but no, that wasn't meaning to. But I know, and that's when I said that. I don't know if you remember that. I said that actually. That's not in the Bible. But I was But I was saying that I do think that there is. We have to recognize that there are people who do have a gift for making money.
No, I have to say.
And I don't think it's a spiritual.
Well, that's what I was saying. It wasn't a spiritual gift.
Have you read Elu at all?
Is that?
Elu?
No, I don't think
that's it. That's an incredible book. It's the best book that's ever been published by a member. Let me give you a credit on the book.